Thank you for the passage that was read by Kate in Luke chapter 24, and I'm going to consider those verses this afternoon as well as dovetail as I look at some of the verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well. I've simply entitled the message this afternoon, Why Do You Seek the Living Among the Dead? Two little boys were having a discussion, and the one boy said to the other boy, Timmy said, there's not going to be an Easter this year. And the other boy said, well, why not? He said, well, they found the body. And that little story is really comes down to the fact of the resurrection, that Jesus's body was missing from that grave when the ladies came to the tomb that first day of the week, that Sunday. And that's a powerful, powerful fact in Christianity. Our faith would be dead, says 1 Corinthians 15, if it were not for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb was empty, and Jesus miraculously came to life, proving that he in fact is God, and also vindicating the scriptures, because everything Jesus said that came to pass, including that he would rise from the dead, did in fact come to pass. Therefore, it gives us a confidence 2,000 years later as Christians, that we can trust him because he proved the ultimate that no other person in human history could ever do or will ever do, and that he's raised himself up from the dead. And so it's a privilege for me to go through these verses which give to us a historical account, as was said earlier so beautifully, that in history, God uses history to verify much of our Christian faith. That you and I can sit here in the 21st century with an absolute assurance that our faith is real. It's real because it's credible, it's based in evidence, Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, and we see that the resurrection is the ultimate proof of that. And so on the one hand, what we have here in Luke chapter 24 is a historical account of what actually happened. Then we also have the implications of what that means for you and for me who are Christians. What does it really mean that Christ has risen from the dead? How can that impact our faith? And so really my sermon message this afternoon is going to surround those two main facts. Number one, we're going to have a look at this historical account that history verifies what in actual fact happened. And secondly, to look at what does that mean and the impact and the implication for us as Christians. As we go through, we see in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. I'm reading this from the New King James Version. What I want to mention just before we go into this passage is that the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every one of those books records the resurrection. That's how important it is. It's an important fact. And what's so beautiful is that each writer who writes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John gives an account from their perspective of what they know. Now, many critics have looked at this and said, the Bible isn't quite correct, because if you look at all four accounts of the same event, there seems to be some discrepancies. And as you look at those passages, you will find each of them, the resurrection passage, you'll find in Matthew chapter 28, in Mark chapter 16, in Luke chapter 24, and in John chapter 20. If you place them side by side and look at all those accounts, on the face of it, there seems to be some apparent inconsistencies or apparent contradictions. So you see, for example, the one account will talk about one angel, then the other one about two angels, then the one angel was sitting, the other angel was standing, or that there were certain women who came to the tomb, and then in another account, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. So the question is, what is going on there? Now, for those of you who know anything about forensic detective work, you will know that taking an eyewitness account of any event is substantiated and corroborated by different accounts, not the same account. In fact, by having four different accounts of the same event, with a little bit of detail here, a little bit of detail added there, some nuances there, make the story more believable, not less believable. And so if each of these writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if they had exactly the same story, one would think something is fishy and something is up. But in actual fact, they told the story from what they knew, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, they wrote it down absolutely perfect. And we won't have time to go into all the nuances, but if you have a look and study the various accounts and you harmonize them, you'll find it to be absolutely perfect. There are no mistakes in the Bible. There are no contradictions. And therefore, us as Bible-believing Christians, when we approach these scriptures, we believe what they say. And here you have Luke's perspective, the physician, the doctor Luke, who wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. He writes, and we're going to have a look at that here. He opens the passage that the women came to the tomb. Now, what's fascinating is the question would be, well, who were the women? Who were these ladies that came to the tomb that Sunday morning? If you read just the preceding verses before that, Luke chapter 23, verse 55, you read that it says, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. In other words, these women had watched the whole series of events regarding and surrounding the crucifixion. Remember, a few days before, Jesus hung on a cross, and these women followed that whole scene. They watched from afar. They were there when the earthquake happened, and they saw the body of the Lord being removed, because we read about Joseph of Arimathea, who went to Pilate and he asked and begged Pontius Pilate that he may take the body of the Lord and bury him in his own tomb. Remember the prophecy about Jesus being buried amongst the rich in the rich tombs? Joseph of Arimathea he was a man of means. He could give up his tomb, which he cut out of the rock. The scriptures speak about a hewn tomb where the body was laid. And so Joseph of Arimathea takes the body and he wraps it, and with the help of Nicodemus, he wraps the body in linen and cloths and he places the body. And the scriptures say that in Matthew 27, 57 to 61, that these women, these followers of the Lord, were there. In fact, they saw Joseph of Arimathea place the body of the Lord into the tomb, and you can read about that in Matthew 27, 57 to 61. And then when you read the gospel account in Matthew's version of the resurrection, the names of the ladies are mentioned. So now we know it's a group of women. That's what the Bible says here in Luke, that there were women who went to the tomb. But if we look at the count in Matthew, we see the names of these ladies, and we are talking about them 2,000 years ago. Can you imagine these ladies who were faithful? They followed the Lord, and we read that they were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, also called the other Mary in many of the other accounts, and then the mother of the Zebedee sons, who later in Mark 15, verse 40, we are given her name, Salome, who is the mother of James and John. So you have these women who were followers of the Lord. They come to the tomb early on the Sunday morning, and we're going to read what happens next. Now, what's fascinating is the book of Mark, in Mark 16, he says there were three women who went to the tomb. Then you read in Matthew, and you read two women went to the tomb. Then in John, one woman is singled out, and that's Mary Magdalene. So how many women were there? And is there a contradiction here? There is absolutely no contradiction. And there are many places in the Bible where a number of people are mentioned, but what is highlighted by one writer is one person, or maybe two people, or three people, depending on who the writer is emphasizing, who said what. And we must understand that we don't take the Bible and throw mud at it and say, well, the Bible's inconsistent. As a matter of fact, the Bible is perfect. And you're going to see this right throughout the four accounts. One angel, two angels. If I say, well, I played a game of golf with the board, because there's Scotsmen on the board, and we play a game of golf, and there are four of us. Four of us who play a game of golf. But being Scottish, Arthur, the home of golf, of course, being Scotland, I single him out. And I tell you the story, and I give you an account of what happened last Saturday, and I say to you that Arthur did this and that. And I played a game of golf with Arthur. The reason I'm singling him out is I'm emphasizing something that Arthur did. He played very well, he beat me, he did this, that, and the other. That doesn't discount the fact that there were other players with me. There were four of us. And so as you begin to read about these women, there were a large group of them, quite a number of these ladies. But some of them were well known in the circle of the disciples and the mother of James and John and so on. And so the writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John single them out at various times. Mary Magdalene is specifically singled out in the account in John chapter 20 as going to Peter and telling him what has happened. And so you get the feeling that Mary Magdalene might have come twice to the tomb. When you put all the pieces together, you find that the picture of the resurrection is absolutely beautiful and magnificent. So rather than giving a dry account, the scriptures take the puzzle pieces, and as you begin to see the fuller picture, you go, wow, the scriptures are absolutely amazing. And so we read in verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now the stone, which would have weighed, it was a large stone, the scriptures say, maybe a ton or two that had to be rolled forward, because when Joseph of Arimathea rolls the large stone in Matthew 27, verse 60, you see that he rolled it forward to close the entrance of the sepulchre, which would indicate that the tomb was going down, if you're rolling something. Later on, you read about the ladies stooping down and Peter stooping down to get into the tomb, which is what maybe one of the reasons why the angels that were in the tomb were sitting. Possibly you had to stoop inside the tomb, but outside the tomb, the angels could stand. Again, the scriptures are absolutely perfect. Now, we're not going to go into all the detail about the four accounts, but what's so beautiful here is that the tomb of Jesus was guarded. It was secure. It was fixed. The fact that those ladies came on the Sunday morning to see an empty tomb is wow. That's big. Because something miraculous had to happen in order for a Roman seal to be broken and for the secure Roman guards to somehow not fulfill their duties that particular day. If you read about Pontius Pilate, what happens is the chief priests go to Pontius Pilate. You can read about that in Matthew 27. In fact, let's take that reading, Matthew 27, verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. So on the Saturday, remember the Saturday was the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. Jesus rose on the Sunday, which is known as the first day of the week, the Sunday. So the Sabbath, the last day of the week, the seventh day, the ladies rested. Remember, they wanted to prepare the body with spices and so on, but they did not do that on the Sabbath. So you have the day before, the preparation day, and then you have the Saturday. So on the Saturday, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered to Pilate saying, "Sir, we remember while he was alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" Interesting that the very people who wanted to stop Jesus, wanted to thwart his ministry, wanted to find fault with him and get him arrested and so on, they knew that Jesus said, "I will rise on the third day." So they said to Pilate in verse 64, "Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day." Now, Pilate was a Roman governor. He knew what it was to guard something and secure something. "Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' so the last deception will be worse than the first." So they say to Pilate, make sure you put some guards and you secure the tomb because we don't want the body to be stolen by the disciples and then they can pretend that Jesus rose from the dead. It's fascinating because the very fear that these Pharisees had as snakes and vipers was the very thing that helped the cause of Christianity. Because if the tomb was secure and fixed and guarded with the Roman guards, then the fact is made, the case is made more for the resurrection, because how on earth would Jesus come alive and that tomb be emptied if it was so secure? You had to be powerful for that to happen. Verse 65, Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go away, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So yeah, you have the tomb. Now, when the ladies came that morning, the stone had been rolled away. The guards were not there. Another passage speaks about the guards being frightened and falling down like dead men when the angel came and took the stone away. So we see that the stone in Matthew 28, verse 2, it says that the angel rolled back the stone. So it took someone very powerful to break the seal and open the entrance for the tomb. It was miraculous indeed. Verse number 3. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now these ladies go in. It's quite fascinating that they say they don't find the body. Now if they really had listened carefully to what Jesus said, they would have remembered he said, I will raise myself up on the third day, so I won't be there. So the ladies were quite confused when they saw that the body was not there, but they shouldn't have been confused because it's exactly what Jesus said he would do. Do we trust God's word and God's words to us? What's amazing is that when the body's missing, these ladies go there and the tomb is empty. Now, there's only really three possibilities for an empty tomb. Number one, somebody stole the body. Either the disciples to prove a point or someone else that wanted to steal the body. Two, the other option is that Jesus himself wasn't really dead, so he escaped. They call that the escape theory. You've got the theft theory and you've got the escape theory that Jesus maybe, they call it the swoon theory, that he fainted on the cross, he wasn't really dead, which of course is nonsense. We know that the crucifixion account speaks of the fact that he was dead. The soldiers made sure of that, the centurion. And so there leaves then the third possibility, and that is that he is risen. He is God. He is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And so when you look at the various theories of why the tomb was empty, it's very clear that the body could not have been stolen. And by the way, if the body was stolen, then and if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he was like any other dead man in a tomb that would just stay there. If that truly was the case, then my question would be, where is the body? Where is it? Surely somebody would have produced it. The hostile Jews would have certainly produced it and said, this is a fake. But the body was missing, and we see that indeed Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Absolutely spectacular event. Verse number 4, and it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. So we see that the angels are there, two angels. Now, the other passage in Matthew 28 says one angel. In Mark 16, it says one angel. In John 20, two angels. Now, that's not anything that is inconsistent or contradictory, as we know that where there is two, there is at least one. And so, of course, the fact that there is a lead angel or somebody who speaks, that writer, that gospel writer is going to record what that angel said. Doesn't mean to say that there wasn't a second angel. In fact, if there was only one angel, then the scriptures might have been written as the only angel, but it doesn't say that. Again, the scriptures are perfect. Verse number 5, then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. The angels are now talking to the ladies. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? In other words, Jesus is living. He's not here, but he's risen. Verse 6, Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Jesus made sure that he predicted and told his followers what was going to happen. He was going to be crucified, and on the third day, he will rise again. And the angels are giving them a friendly reminder. Do you remember? Jesus told you that. So you get the picture that did these ladies lack a bit of faith as to what Jesus had said? We see in John 20, verse 2, when Mary Magdalene, she is the focal point in John's account. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him, she says to Peter. So was Mary Magdalene also showing a bit of lack of faith? Because she said, they've taken the body. We don't know where they've laid him. But hang on, he's risen. He's alive. Jesus reminded the disciples in Luke 24, 44. Remember, after the resurrection, the passage we're dealing with are the first 12 verses of Luke's account, Luke 24. But if you read later on where Jesus makes an appearance to his disciples, he then confirms everything and puts into context what has happened, just for them who are bewildered and confused. And he says to his disciples, remember, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. This is verse 44. That all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. The Old Testament had documented many of the prophecies concerning the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ over and over, not just in the book of the books of Moses, the law, but also in the books of the prophets and also the book of Psalms. It's all there. And then, of course, in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus was in his earthly ministry a while before this, he said in verse 22, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, verse 23, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. So when the angel said, remember, he told you this when he was in Galilee, that's exactly what happened. Verse 8. And they remembered his words. Well done, at least you remembered his words. But isn't it fascinating that we often think of the scriptures after something happens, and we remember something later. But the Lord has given us everything ahead of time. And isn't it also fascinating that it's often in the times that we struggle the most that we call out to the Lord the most? And yet if we guarded ourselves and protected ourselves with many of those verses in the Bible, we would handle issues better because we've been forewarned. To be forewarned means to be forearmed. And so don't wait until it's too late. Oh yeah, there was that verse. As you start to get into scriptures, I met a guy in Taiwan when I was there, and I was a young man, 20, 22. Okay, that was just the other day. And what he did was he said to me, you know, what I like to do is take scriptural verses, one verse at a time. And what he did is he made little cards and he laminated them. And he would carry them around in his pockets and his jackets, and he would walk around, and then he would pull out the little card and he would memorize a verse. And for years he practiced this. And man, that guy could quote the Bible. He just could quote the Bible because he was reading and reading and reading. And man, whenever he was in a situation, in a difficult spot, or he had to make a decision, the memory verse would come to him. And it really is life. There's life in those words. And so, yeah, we see that these ladies were a little bit late to catch on, but they remembered his words. Verse 9, then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. They go back and these ladies share with the other disciples and the disciples what had happened. Verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with him, and the other women with him. So now Luke names them as well, and he says there were other women as well. So we're talking about a group of ladies. By the way, I find it absolutely amazing that it was the ladies who the Lord appears to first. The first person that Jesus appeared to as a resurrected Lord was Mary Magdalene. Isn't that amazing? I find it fascinating how Christianity is often mocked for treatment of women, so to speak, in inequality. Can I tell you that the Bible treats women more equally to men than any other book? The Bible upholds women. The scriptures say that there is now no male or female bond or free. We're equal in Christ. Christ sees us as equal in his Son, absolutely magnificent. And these ladies were given an incredible privilege that day. And then verse 11, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Now you've got the disciples not believing. Well, how many more people must show lack of faith in what the Lord said he would do? The Lord made it very clear, and yet even the disciples doubted as to whether the resurrection did happen. Verse 12, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Starts dawning on Peter. Here you have a situation where you go and you look in a tomb and you see the grave clothes are lying there. Quite interestingly enough, John chapter 20 also talks about the grave clothes in a little bit more detail. We heard that earlier from the children. And those grave clothes were oiled with aloe, and if you read about Nicodemus and Joseph buying nearly 100 pounds worth of ointment and the aloe and myrrh mixture with spices so that they could wrap the linen around Jesus, that would have been quite a heavy exercise to try and trick your way out of that. I mean, if Jesus wasn't really dead, you would have to unwrap yourself. It would probably dry as well as time went on. And yeah, when John comes, or when Peter comes in, as recorded in John and Luke as well, he sees the grave clothes lying there. And John talks about the napkin as well. And it wasn't a thief who came in there and rummaged through the place. Jesus, another example of how perfect the resurrection accounts are. Jesus was alive. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to take this passage and look at its implications for us. The biggest expose on the resurrection and what it means for the Christian today is found in 1 Corinthians 15. When you have time, you can read the whole chapter right from the beginning to the end. Details from verse 1 to 58 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 is the biggest passage in the Bible that deals with not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ in terms of the implications for us, but that we too as Christians will be resurrected one day as well. So it's a great passage, what the resurrected body will look like and so on in heaven, really beautiful. But I want to just highlight some important truths to take home with us. When you read the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15, you see the historical eyewitness fact of the resurrection. They detail, by name, Paul details who saw the body come, well, who saw the resurrected Christ, that he had defeated death, that he was the Son of God. You can read about that. He talks about Cephas or Peter. Then the 12, after that he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And verse 8 says, then last of all he was seen by me also, that's Paul. So you have the opening verses talk about the scriptures predicting the resurrection, then the people who saw them and were eyewitness accounts, the 12 disciples, it goes to list them. There were more that were listed in the four Gospels, but then you also have 500. Now, how do you pull off a hoax in history if there were 500 witnesses? This is evidence of our faith. There is a historical mandate here for the whole world to see, in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus' death and resurrection was absolutely valid and credible because it had eyewitnesses. So there are two things here. It is the scriptures that speak of it, and so the scriptures predict it, and that makes it real. We can read about that in verse 1, 2, and 3, and 4. And from verse 5 onwards, it details the people who saw Jesus, and then the 500 brethren, and then Paul, who wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, even he himself personally can attest to the fact that he met a risen Lord. So yeah, you have great evidence. Now as you move into verse 12, and I just want to give you some excerpts from this chapter to show you how important this is for our lives. I'm going to mention a number of them. Number one, our faith is real. We have a credible faith. Our faith is real. Christianity is not some fashion or, well, I've got to believe something, so I may as well go to church or believe that. Our faith is the only faith in the world that is credible by virtue of the fact that Jesus is the only person in human history who defeated death. No one else has done that. So we have an edge on anyone else and any other religion because our God, our Messiah, our Savior lives. He's living. We don't serve a dead God, but a living God. Now remember, the title of my sermon comes from the very verse, why do you seek the living among the dead? Jesus is alive. And that should give us an incredible motivation to live out our faith because it's real. It works. And if we have a look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. May I say, on the 17th of April, 2022, which is today, there would be absolutely no reason for us to be sitting and gathering today here if this event did not happen. That's what Paul says. He says, if it were not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead, our faith would be in vain. It would be empty. It would be foolish to be a Christian. But we have placed our faith in the one who not only took the impact of the wrath of sin upon himself, your and my sin, but he then authenticated and stamped the fact that he was able to die for us by rising again on the third day, proving that God died in your place. Isn't that amazing? That God would visit his creation and give up his life for you and for me, that's real. That's a real faith. The number two implication, number two, sin is dealt with. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ is not risen, if it didn't happen, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So the resurrection tells us we don't need to be in our sins any longer. Because Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead and he is able to give us his life. And if Jesus gives us his life and we exchange our sinful life for his, we can live in the newness of life. The scriptures speak about that, read about that in Romans, for example, chapter 6, verse 11, that we can reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the issue of sin can be dealt with. What does the Bible say? The consequences of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Is Jesus dead or alive? He's alive. So even though he took our sin upon himself, he rose again to prove that death is no longer an issue for the Christian. Spiritual death and even physical death. Although we're going to die physically, we too will be raised to life and we're going to be given a new physical body. And I love that. You know, every year that I get older now, I look in the mirror on a birthday. I used to celebrate my birthday with great joy. Now I don't do so anymore, now that I'm older. And I look in the mirror, and the problem is not when I start looking like my father. It's now I'm starting to look like my grandfather. And I always say to my wife, who's younger than I am, I always quote 1 Corinthians 15, if she has to bring up my age, because I said, hey, we're going to get a glorious body just like the Lord Jesus. We're not going to have one wrinkle. We're going to be perfect. We're going to have a body equipped for heaven. We're going to be like unto his glorious body. Listen, the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us so much motivation to live. Hey, now I'm happy to have a birthday, by the way, because I'm one step closer to resurrection. And so there's so much implications here that can change, and we need to change our perspective on life, because the opposite of death is life. And Jesus gave his life for us, and he died, and then he rose again. So he's given us life, and he's shown us that there's life after death. Not only for after the grave, but now here as well. Verse 21 says, "For since by man came death," that's from Adam, "by man with a capital M," that's Jesus, also known as the second Adam, "came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so Christ should be made alive." When we look at a cursed planet around us and we see all the effects of sin, it's a nasty place, and we see Jesus coming as the second Adam and undoing the curse that sin and rebellion brought on this planet and into our own bodies and our own lives, we see restoration. We see a second man, Adam, a second Adam, Jesus Christ, who offers us life. So instead of pointing at our old man and pointing to Adam and looking at all the death, disease, decay, and everything that, we should look to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and say, hey, there's life. There's life there. Point number three, we will reunite with our loved ones. That's wonderful. We're going to have a reunion in heaven because of the resurrection. When those ladies came to that tomb that first day of the week and they saw an empty tomb, little did they realize at that time what incredible implications that would mean for the Christian today. We're going to see our loved ones again who are in the Lord, because the Lord is going to resurrect our bodies. So the passage in 1 Corinthians starts moving away from the proof of Jesus' resurrection into then the fact that our bodies will be resurrected too one day. And so the Lord has saved our spirit. The moment we became a Christian, he justified us. Then he saves our soul. We walk with him and he sanctifies our minds, our lives here now as we contend with the body of sin. But even our body of sin is the third aspect, and that is the glorification that will one day come in heaven, where there will be no more death, no more sin, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." In other words, if the resurrection didn't happen, remember Paul's giving the argument here about if the resurrection didn't happen, then these are the things that would be a reality, but they're not the reality. So he said, for those who have fallen asleep in Christ, in other words, those who have died as Christians, well, they've just perished then. They've been destroyed. But that's not the case. Our loved ones who have died as Christians have not perished because of the fact of the resurrection. They're alive and well. They're alive and well. Point number four, another implication, is we don't only have hope for this life on earth. If we do, we are so men, the scriptures say, pitiable. Pitiable. Isn't that a nice English word? Pitiable. We don't have to be pitied anymore. Because if Christ did not rise from the grave, then we would only have hope in this life. Let's all have a party and end of it, and then life, and then we're dead, and then it's over. No. We have hope not only in this life, to live out the Christian life, but we have hope in the next life. And that is an incredible motivation to live, isn't it? We see in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You think about that for a moment. Think about all the religions. Think about all the philosophies. Think about everybody going on in their lives today. And you think, what are they living for? What are they living for? If they can only hope in this life, we've got to feel sorry for them. We've got to pity them. But we are living for two worlds. Remember, God has created us for two worlds. One physical, yeah, he's given us life, but he's also created us for the world in heaven. And so we live for both worlds. Isn't that a motivation? When the one world lets you down, man, you focus on the other world. And then point number five, we become steadfast and immovable. That's born out of verse 58, which says, therefore, my beloved, and by the way, verse 58 is the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. So Paul's argument of how important the resurrection is ends with this statement: therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, stand firm. You know, we wobble sometimes as Christians. A circumstance comes our way and, it's moving us off kilter a little bit. Doesn't need to. Even when you're physically weak, you can be spiritually strong. So stand firm, be steadfast. Why? Because Jesus defeated the greatest enemy of life, namely death. Think about that for a second. What is the greatest enemy? What can come against you? Say, well, I lose my job. What else? Well, I lose my house. Well, what's next? Well, I lose my health. What's next? What is the worst thing that can happen to you? Most people would say it's death. It's dying. So the greatest enemy of life, if you read about that in this chapter, the greatest enemy of life, namely death, has been solved. And that's what the resurrection gives us. And so we can be steadfast. We can stand on terra firma, solid ground. We can be immovable. Verse 58, immovable. We don't have to be moved. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. We can continue with this great work of the ministry of the Lord, the work that we have in the body of Christ. The final enemy is destroyed. I'm going to be concluding now, just two last points. Our labor is worth something. Our labor is worth something. Sometimes we are tired as Christians, and we feel doing God's will and doing God's work is a bit tiring. I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I want to do that. And people say, well, you know, I've got church this Sunday, I've been having a busy week, can I really go? The labor we do for the Lord is a labor of love, and it's worth it. It's worth it because we're working at a divine purpose. And God is pulling everything together. It says in verse 58, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, things that are done outside of the context of the resurrection of Christ could be work that's in vain, because it's not going to result in anything fruitful or anything spiritual or anything eternal. But when we invest our lives in what the Lord has, it's eternal. And therefore, it's not in vain. The last one, I'm going to bring you full circle to the title of my message. Why do you seek the living among the dead? The woman had forgotten what Jesus had said. We need to trust his word. If Jesus said it, we need to trust it. And yes, we read the Bible, we study about the Bible, that's great. But do we really believe it? Do we really believe it? It's like the guy was the tightrope walker, and he had the rope that was going over a big ravine. And all the crowds were cheering as he would walk this tightrope. Then what he did was he took a wheelbarrow. And he wheeled the wheelbarrow on this tight rope, 100 meters up. And all the crowds cheered. And then he said to them, do you believe that I can take this wheelbarrow and take it from one end to the other? And everybody said, yes, we believe it. He said, great. Who's my first volunteer to hop in the wheelbarrow? Nobody came in. And that's sad. Well, I wouldn't either if it was 100 meters up. But God tells us things in his word. Oh, we love it. We sing songs about it. We're happy about it. But we dare not jump into that and trust it on the Monday and the Tuesday and the Wednesday and the rest of the week. We need to take what God has given us and put our lives down in it, that we can actually trust it 100%. And so therefore, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that we look at and we marvel. We think, wow, he has solved the greatest issue of life, and that's death. If Jesus Christ has done it, and he's proved it, and not only history attests to it, but the eyewitness accounts attest to it, and our very lives attest to it, man, we need to hold on to that. And that's why it's the most important event in human history. Thanks for listening so well.